heat of these close encountering you by your Spirit through the proclamation of your word, that you will teach us, deal with us, let us commune with you now for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
In 2006, let's just turn this thing on. 2006, at the end of the Winter Olympics that were in Italy, the closing exercises were in Turin. And the highlight, at least from the perspective of many, was the last public appearance of Pavarotti. And he was singing his signature piece, Nessun Dorma. If you've never heard it, you go on YouTube this afternoon, and it'll become one of your favorites. Now, there's a bit of scandal attached to that, that actually he was 71 years old, it was freezing, and he lip-synced. And of course, Italians who love their opera were scandalized by that fact. But the people listening then didn't know that. And so, as he's singing that remarkable piece, camera is scanning the audience, and there's a young athlete, and you can read his lips, and he was saying, "You the man, you the man," which is kind of an urban way of saying, "You are in a class by yourself." He'd never anything like it, and this was just wonderful. Well, the name before us this morning, if I can say it reverently, is that God's the man. God is preeminent, not just in a class, but in a class by himself. And that is the name that we have here in Genesis chapter 14. El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now you boys in particular should like this story. In fact, it's a shame that Henty didn't write about a boy in Abraham's household, because this is a great adventure. In the first half of the chapter, what I call the Battle of the Kings, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other kings with him were paying tribute to these kings in the north under the leadership of Chedorlaomer. And at the end of 12 years, they decided they weren't going to pay any more tribute. They thought they'd become strong enough, coalition of five kings. So 2 years later, Chedorlaomer, with a coalition of four kings, begin to march south. Now, don't come directly at Sodom and Gomorrah. No, after all, why all the expense and time of an army if you're not going to do more with it? So actually, if you had a map, they went down the east side of where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, all the way down to what Moses would describe as Kadesh, which is the southernmost part of the land, and like a fish hook, then they started back up. And the last destination was this battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom they quickly dispatched, defeated them. Some fell into the tar pits that were around there, and the Chedorlaomer coalition took all of the loot, possessions, people from Sodom, including Lot, Abraham's nephew, who had moved there a few years previously because the land of Canaan could no longer support the two of them. So Lot eyeing this very fertile area across the Jordan River, even though it was a wicked area, went there. So he was captured by these people. So meanwhile, a person escaped from the battle and knew of Lot's relationship to Abram, and so he went there to report what happened. Abram, surely with the permission of the Lord, took his little household army, of which that boy would have been a member, of 318 people, with a coalition of three of his neighbors, who probably wouldn't have had much more in their houses either. So let's say maybe an army of 1,200. And pursue this mighty army that now is victoriously going north. They do a sneak attack at night. Abraham divides his army into three groups. A surprise attack. They rout this great coalition army of Chedorlaomer, capture back all the people, all the spoils, Lot, and all of his possessions. And they head back south now. And Abram comes in to the promised land, not into the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that sets the scene now for this remarkable revelation of God. Another close encounter now after the battle. But in this close encounter, God sends a mediator, which you'll see in a while, is so very important in the history of redemption. And so it's here at the Valley of the Kings that we have this relationship of this new name by which God reveals himself, El Elyon, God Most High, Possessor of Heaven and Earth. And I want to show you this morning that God Most High is the Lord, the transcendent Lord of the nations, whom all are to serve and can only approach through a mediator. God Most High is the possessor of the nations, the Lord of the nations, whom all must serve but can only approach through a mediator. Very simple outline, two things, the summit of the kings and the revelation of the name. The summit of the kings, revelation of the name. Well, what we have in these last few verses that Ash read for us is a summit. Now, we know a lot about summits today. In fact, we're thinking about maybe the president having a summit with the head of North Korea, but this is probably this first summit in the history of summits. And so we see that as Abraham is coming back from battle, we read in verse 17 that after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that's the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. So these two kings come out now to meet Abram as he is returning. And the valley maybe got its name from this summit. And so it became known as the Valley of Sheba, the King's Valley. We don't know its exact location. It was evidently near Jerusalem by Melchizedek's presence. And later on, Absalom had a monument built to himself in this valley. Since he had no children, he wanted to have a lasting memorial. So they meet in this valley outside of Jerusalem. And these two kings come to greet Abram. Now, we know a little bit about the king of Sodom. Now, whether he escaped the battle or this was his immediate successor, the text does not tell us. But this is the king of the wicked city of Sodom. He would have been a wicked and unrighteous man. And as we see in Abram's response to him, Abram wanted nothing to do with this king whatsoever. The other king. What an amazing character. Melchizedek is like a meteor flashing across the sky of biblical history. And you only see him for a couple of seconds. It's like a shooting star, but so significant in all the unfolding of Scripture, even as the foundation will be laid here for us. So we know a good bit about Melchizedek, and we have the interpretation of the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7. He is a king. He's called a king, and his name means king of righteousness. And so he is a righteous king. And he's the king of Salem, shortened for Jerusalem. And so the writer to the Hebrews says he was also the king of peace. So he was a righteous king, a peacemaking king, who comes out to greet Abram. And he is also a priest. So he is a priest king, our kingly priest, and he's introduced to us as the priest of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's all we know about him, and that's very significant for the Spirit's purposes in using him as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two kings come out to the summit to meet the victorious Abram as he is returning. Now, the king of Sodom, and of course, he's just trying to feather his own bed at this point. He recognizes if Abram defeated the coalition that defeated him, Abraham could claim possession of all that land over there. And so he appears to be nice, but in fact, he's just really covering his bases. And so we read in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me, take the goods for yourself, and stay here." Basically what he's saying. He said, look, you can have the spoil, take your family, and let's separate. But Abram, as we'll see in a moment, refused that offer. But now it's the offer of Melchizedek that, again, is so important. In the first place, we see that as a king, He provided nourishment. And so he brought out to Abram, not taking but giving, bread and wine to nourish Abram and his army as they returned from the victory. But then we see that as a priest of God Most High, he does a number of things. In the first place, he blessed Abram. Now here's the father of the church, the father of the believers. And yet he is blessed by this priest, Melchizedek, who blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He, speaking on behalf of God, is declaring God's blessing on Abraham, and in doing so is basically confirming what God had promised Abraham when he called him to the land. In chapter 12, the Lord Jehovah said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you should be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God has preserved Abram in this great victory. And that was part of the outworking of God's promise. And Melchizedek now is confirming the promise of God. But notice he's doing so now by a new name. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then he leads Abram in worship, reminding him why he had the victory. "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And so as a king, he nourishes him. As a priest, he blesses him. As a priest, he leads Abram in the worship then of God Most High, to whom all glory and honor do belong. We see Abram's response to the two kings. Again, taking the last response first, his response to the king of Sodom, verse 22. Notice now he's picking up on the language. "I have sworn to Jehovah, God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." So Abraham is putting a clear dividing wall between him and the Sodomites. He's not always saying, "I don't want your loot. I don't want your land. I want nothing to do with you." And so he stiff-arms him. He rejects everything except what was eaten on the trip, the spoil that did belong in equal parts to the three householders who took their household armies and joined him, and of course the tithe out of the spoil that Abraham gave to God. It leads us to his response then to Melchizedek's offer, and that is he gave him a tithe of all, and he worshiped. Now, how did he worship? Well, notice what he says. "I swore by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Taking the oath in the name of God is an act of worship. And so Abram now is acknowledging by his oath, God Most High is another name for Jehovah, who has blessed him, and whom he now joins with Melchizedek to bless God Most High, swearing in his name to guard himself against any temptation, and then gives to God Most High through the priest Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe of all the spoil, which is the first example of tithing in the Bible. Well, that's the background. That is the summit of the kings and what we see taking place here, which leads us then to the significance or the revelation of this name, one of the most unique ones in the Bible for our God. It's a long one. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, it's the first compound name that we see. We have another one tomorrow at Sunday school, another one tomorrow night. And it's the compound of the shortened form of Elohim, which is El. And it comes from the same root that means might and power. And so in Psalm 77:14, you are the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. That's this little El. Job 49, do you have an arm like God? El. Can you thunder with a voice like his? Deuteronomy 3:24, what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? So it's basically saying the same thing about our God as Elohim, simply the shortened form, but expressing might, power, and strength. Now, joined to it is the compound Elyon, which comes from probably the verb Allah, which means to go up. And so it expresses that which is high. When it's used then of creatures, it means the highest in the order of anything. So, for example, in the story of Joseph interpreting the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, whom Pharaoh put in prison, and God's providence under his care, as he interprets the two dreams, he speaks of the baker having on his head three loaves in stack, and the highest one, that's the one the birds ate, which signified that he was going to have his head cut off. And this is this word, Elyon. It was the highest. So in material things, it's a word that expresses that which is preeminent in its class. Deuteronomy 26:19 tells us that Israel is the highest amongst the nations. That he, God, will set you high above all nations, and that's our word, Elyon, high above all nations which he's made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to Jehovah your God as he has spoken. So again, you see it's top place. Now it's top place amongst all the nations of the earth. And then of King David in Psalm 89:27, the psalmist says that he is the highest of kings. So when it's used of things or of people, it's used to express that which is preeminent, that which is top in its class. So we would expect then, when we find it used of God in this compound with El Elyon, to be expressing then a preeminence with respect to God. So it's used with Jehovah in 2 Samuel 22:14 as the deliverer of David, 2 Samuel 22:14. It's used with Shaddai, name that we'll see tomorrow morning in Sunday school, as God Most High, the shelter, and he is then the protector of his people. It's used with Elohim, so then we have God, God Most High, in Psalm 7:17, praise to the name of, God is their rock. There's Elohim as their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And with Jehovah, in Psalm 7:17, praise to the name of Jehovah Most High. And 97:9, you are Lord Most High, Jehovah Most High, over the heavens and the earth. And it's used of God alone then at times. He's simply addressed as God Most High, as I think we have there in what we just sang in Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad exulting you, sing praise to your name, O Most High. And there God is simply addressed as Most High. And then we're going to conclude with Psalm 47. We'll come back to Psalm 47, but we see that Psalm 47 also addresses God as Most High. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High, and that's Jehovah Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. So you see, it is used now to show us the preeminence of God as our God. Elohim, Jehovah, God Most High. So what is the significance then in this name that is revealed to us? Well, let's note three things. The first is transcendence. Now, obviously, transcendence, immanence, otherworldliness, so to speak, is involved in being creator and being the self-existent one, but it's concretely spelled out, isn't it? That's one of the great things about Hebrew, is that it's so concrete. So now we got a name of God that, in its very words, God Most High, is picturing him as the sovereign, transcendent God who indeed is Lord of all, lest he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And Stephen uses the name in his defense in Acts chapter 7 to describe the transcendence of God as he's trying to get the people to understand that the temple is not the deal, that it's God. And so he says in 7:48, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so even though he is going to condescend, in a sense humble himself, to dwell in a temple made with hands, he's above that. Because he's God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is transcendent. He is sovereign. He is top. He is preeminent. Put the words one on top of the other. He is the supreme being, the supreme God. Jehovah Elohim is God Most High. Now, because he's God Most High, the second thing, and that's what comes out, I think, in this passage, is that as the possessor of heaven and earth, he is the God who owns all the nations of the earth. He is the Lord of the nations. And we see this, for example, in Deuteronomy, where he is referred to then in Deuteronomy as the God of all the nations of the earth. And when you read there, as we did in Psalm 9 or Psalm 47, he is king over the nations of the earth. Paul reflects this in Acts chapter 17 when he refers then to the work of God. Doesn't use the name, but the concept is clear. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands. So he's reflecting here that language of the Old Covenant and of Stephen. He heard that speech. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things, and made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So now we see that this supreme, transcendent, preeminent God, possessor of all things, is the supreme ruler of all people and of the nations of the earth. So even though he is relating to his people in covenant, particularly by the name of Jehovah, he's describing his relationship to all the other, at this time, pagan nations of the earth as God Most High. Now, what's interesting is, this is the name by which those most distant from God would refer to him. So, do you remember how the demons addressed Jesus? We know who you are, Son of God Most High. They weren't going to bring themselves to speak of God in an intimate and personal way, but recognizing his sovereignty over them. Or when Balaam, in Numbers chapter 24, blesses the people, He blesses them in the name of God Most High. Because that's how this distant seer, distant from God, was relating to the people of God and to God. Now that is interesting then, as you think how Nebuchadnezzar first knew God and how he addresses him. And I give you a lot more references, so as you read the Bible, these things are going to fall in place for you. Daniel chapter 4, verse 2, "It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." And then in his prayer of confession, you wish that our evangelical friends knew this much about God. "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven." A little aside, was that by his free will? You turn yourself from an animal, a grass-eating monster, to a man that can praise God? No. And he recognizes the sovereignty of God here. So he said, "I raised my eyes toward heaven," verse 34, "my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. God Most High over all things eternally. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Sovereign God, sovereign over the nations. As such, as God Most High, we've read in Psalm 9 and 47, He asserts His rule over the nations. But notice the language in Psalm 87. I've preached on that here before. But this wonderful psalm about the church, verse 4 talks about the nations coming to know God as Savior. And then in verse 5, "But of Zion it should be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself will establish her." What's being promised there, friends, is because God is the God of the nations, possessor of heaven and earth, the sovereign ruler and disposer of all things, this is the God who is going to gather Japheth into the tents of Shem, who's going to bring the nations to know God as Jehovah, the personal God of the covenant. God Most High, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This brings us to the third significant thing about God Most High. And that's what is so unique about this close encounter. It's the climax. Because He's preeminent, He can only be approached through a mediator. He can only be approached through a go-between. Now, I bet you've read this passage 100 times and never thought about, well, what's really going on here? Every other appearance in Genesis is God Himself, the angel of Jehovah, personal appearances. Why in the world does God come here through a mediator to teach us and to teach the nations that because He is God Most High, He can only be approached and known through a mediator? Job had longed for a mediator, someone that could put His hand on His shoulder and God's shoulder, someone who could reconcile them and bring them together. Here we see the need of a priest-king to be the mediator between God and His people. Because He is God Most High, we have to have a mediator in order to come to Him. Now, here I want you to see the progression of Revelation. Sacrifices are established in the garden, I think, when we find God clothing Adam and Eve in animal skins, which is a figure, a picture of the justification, the pardon of sin, and constituted righteous. Well, that meant He had to do something to His animals. He killed them. But he killed him as a sacrifice, because we find in chapter 4 that that's how Abel was approaching God. He was approaching God through sacrifices. And so straight through, with Noah, the covenant was sealed with sacrifices. With Abram, every place he went in the land, he planted God's flag, built an altar, and sacrificed. But this was just people worshiping God as they had the right to do so by his commandment. But God wanted us to understand that you really couldn't offer your own sacrifice. And so now, Abraham offers his worship to God through a mediator. He'll go back to making his own sacrifices until the priesthood is appointed in the Mosaic covenant. That will continue, but God's simply teaching here the necessity of the mediator. Now, Melchizedek, as you well know, then is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's so little said about him, because the writer of Hebrews is wanting to teach us that Christ couldn't be a priest in Israel. You had to be of the line of Aaron. He was of the line of David. But he was a priest by the order of Melchizedek. And when the Hebrew says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, he's not saying that this is some supernatural figure. He's saying by the historical record, there wasn't a thing about Melchizedek's life that made him worthy to be a priest. He was a priest by God's appointment. And thus Christ would be priest by God's oath, for God swore in Psalm 110, you'll be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek then is this picture of our Savior, the priest king. Now, one more piece to the puzzle. When Angel Gabriel comes and announces to the Virgin Mary that she's going to conceive, do you remember the name he uses? In Luke 1:32, let's start with 31. You'll conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. You see, it all comes together as the Son of the Most High, the priest king. Again in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And then as Zacharias is praising God after the birth of John, he says in verse 76 of the same chapter, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You see how the Spirit ties it all together? From this close encounter through Melchizedek, the revelation of this name, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to teach us that we must come to him through the mediator. And so the revelation of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Spirit teaching us that because God is the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, he is the Lord of the nations, whom all men must serve, and could only be approached through the mediator. So some very practical lessons that come out of that. The first is that which the New Testament so clearly states, there's but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. All other religions have sought other ways to God by their own efforts and their own religious writings and their own self-righteousness. But because God is God Most High, infinite and transcendent, there's no approach to him except the one that he has appointed, which is his Son, the Son of God Most High, the mediator. And Paul's emphasis on the man Christ Jesus, it had to be as the God-man, taking our nature and sanctifying it, that he is the bridge, the one that can bring God and man together, the one through whom we can be reconciled to God. So again, this morning, are you coming to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ? You boys and girls, your young people, you children, you have the great privilege of being born into a Christian household. You're members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be the temptation from Satan, but you will trust that to make you right with God. And you can't do that. You can only come to God through His Son, the Son of God Most High, who obeyed the law of God perfectly, as the priest-king, offered His life as a sacrifice for the sins of His people, and by His sovereign Spirit, the Spirit of Jehovah, brings us unto Himself. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior? You must be doing so, adults as well as children. That's the first lesson. The second lesson that God would teach us here is the importance of tithing. You know, so many people dismiss tithing as a Mosaic institution. In the first place, it's pre-Mosaic. But why was the tithe owed to God? Because He is the sole possessor of all things. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And the tithe was the confession on the part of Abraham that all things were of God, the victory and the possessions. And that God had appointed, now whether Melchizedek laid out the terms here or not, we're not told that part, but we know this was worshiping, this is a response to God Most High to pay a tithe. And so I ask you, dear friends, has God quit being the possessor of heaven and earth? Is He still God Most High? Don't you owe Him everything? The very breath that you breathe, the clothes on your back, the food that you eat, and above all, the salvation that you enjoy? Is He not the dispenser and disposer of your life? This God Most High, this preeminent One. And you would quibble over giving Him 10% that He has asked for to manifest your allegiance to Him, to demonstrate that you recognize that all you have and are is from Him. Oh, but preacher, I don't have that kind of money. I couldn't live on the 90% that's left. Is He God Most High? Can He not provide then for you as He provided that great victory for Abram and everything else in his life? And these people today that they do two things, you know. We don't have the Sabbath, like the Old Testament, and we don't have tithing. But the most remarkable thing about people who say that is they don't nearly give God the amount of time the Old Covenant saints did. Who knew but Christ from the distance as a shadow, and we live in the full light. And don't nearly give Him 10%. You see, we've watered God down. And it's an act of unbelief. I know it's difficult. But it's a commandment. Put yourself into, I hope none of you have this, a bad marriage. And you've got a miserable wife or husband. And you're going to be tempted then to have a relationship with another man or woman. And you're going to rationalize, well, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. I've heard that so many times. But can God take care of you in a bad marriage? Most of you can make that and know yes. Can He take care of you with 90%? And He's asked for about 10%. And then as you tithe in the worship service, do so conscious that you're giving to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Notice in the third place, and this ties in tomorrow morning. Melchizedek's a type of Christ. What did He give Abram to nourish him? Bread and wine. Is it really far-fetched to think that as He is a type of Christ in every other respect in this story, that the physical provision of bread and wine is to us a picture of Christ who gives us His body and blood that we, by faith, take hold of Him and come in union with Him and has given us then bread and wine to nourish us spiritually? We will come tomorrow morning to the Lord's table. We take hold in this mystery of God Most High in the Mediator. And in some way, as we eat that bread and drink that wine, we enter into a precious union, a nourishing union. That as surely as Abram was nourished with physical bread and wine, you will be nourished by God Most High when you come in the morning and take hold of Him in the sacrament. Well, then, our response to God Most High, in addition to the tithe, is Abraham's response to worship. Adore Him and to live confidently before Him. You see, that's what comes out. And I'm glad that Psalm 9 was picked. I picked Psalm 47, not even realizing that Psalm 9 had been picked. But I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then the psalmist declares, and the psalm skipped this part, that his enemies were defeated. They were returned back. God Most High, you rebuked the nations. You destroyed the wicked. You blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you've uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever, has established His throne for judgment. And so you see, we praise Him because He is God Most High over the nations, who is disposing of all things for His glory and His honor. And that's where we end up then in Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us, either by grace or eventually by conquest. Nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom He loves. And notice how this relates to Christ. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. When did God ascend on high? 50 days after the resurrection, 40 days after the resurrection, He ascended on high, where He reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords, subduing the nations, gathering them into His church, expanding the boundaries now unto the ends of the earth. So Jehovah, whose work cannot fail, is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, in whom we rest with great confidence, and whom we ought to praise with wonderful exuberance. Let us pray. We bless your name, O Holy God Most High. We praise you that you're our God and Savior. We thank you for this revelation, the reminder that we belong to you through Christ and the great work of our priest-king on our behalf. Your nourishment for us physically and spiritually and all that you are. We pray, Lord, that you will quicken the day that the nations shall be gathered unto Christ in full submission, and that He shall have glorious reign from the rising to the setting of the sun, and then shall return in a perfect glory to reign in the midst of His people forever. We praise you in His name. Amen.